As a response to the evil done to the Levite's wife, the priest of God takes drastic measures in order to gather Israel for justice against the men of Benjamin. Once the tribes learn of the atrocity against the Levite and his wife, they quickly gather together to take appropriate action. This is the 60th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the book of the Judges, Judges chapter 20, Judges chapter 20, the first 17 verses, as we see the battle for justice beginning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba, with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpe. And the chief of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpe. Then said the children of Israel, 'Tell us, how was this wickedness?' And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, 'I came unto Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night and thought to have slain me. And my concubine have they forced that she is dead. And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Behold, ye are all children of Israel, give ye your advice and counsel.' And all the people arose as one man, saying, 'We will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it. And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to fetch victuals for the people, that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel.' So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore, deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel.' But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. And the men of Israel, beside Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword. All these were men of war." The Apostle Paul tells us that we too are as the army of Israel, and yet a spiritual army with spiritual weapons. Ephesians in chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, by the same Spirit, the Apostle Paul tells young Timothy and the entire church at Ephesus, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers. The flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever. And by his holy word, again, do we have the gospel presented unto us. Now, in order to show how wickedly the men of Gibeah had treated the Levite and his wife, the Levite, the priest of God, sends the most dramatic message to the children of Israel. And he does this by dividing his wife into 12 pieces and then mailing her, sending her to each of the several tribes. Seeing the message as one of great horror and urgency, the men of Israel, of course, respond and they gather themselves together. Very importantly, it says, as one man, they were unified, they were yoked together with one purpose as one man in order to discover exactly what the circumstances were so that they could make a proper judgment. This is exactly what the Levite wanted. He wanted to galvanize them once again. He wanted them to come together for justice. He wanted to show that Israel was as a dead carcass, which was separated like his wife without any covenant unity, and they needed to realize that if they were remaining dead and separated, they would be destroyed by God. They would be even as the men of Gibeah, doing that which was right in their own eyes. And upon hearing then the dreadful act that these men had done to the Levite and his wife, Israel comes to defend the purity of the holy nation, armed and ready to fight if need be. And so they asked the Levite, and this was proper. They asked for clarification. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard this, that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, and this was what was right, tell us all about the incident. Tell us, how was this wickedness? How did this happen? What were the circumstances? The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft comments, he says, the assembly required the Levite to set forth his case to determine whether Gibeah's crime was sufficiently heinous enough that justice would require that Israel go to war against Gibeah to punishment. That was proper. They wanted to know, is the crime enough for us to declare warfare against Gibeah and to punish her? Note the progression of discovery. First, the leaders present themselves before the people in the midst of their assembly. And it seems as if the Levite's message was sent particularly to the representatives of the entire tribe, those chief rulers. They were the magistrates in that day. And the Levite is presenting his case to these men. This was a wise move, since the Levite would know that these chief men acted as not only leaders of the people, but judges of the people. They were going to judge the matter. What the Levite was doing, and that is what priests should do, they should call civil magistrates to their proper office and their proper duty. What he was doing, he was calling these chief leaders of each of the tribes of Israel to judge the matter, and that matter was rape, murder, and moreover, an assault, or at least an attempted assault, against the Lord's anointed, the Levitical priest. Now notice what the priest does. He uses the term lewdness, and then he couples it with folly. This was to describe the act perpetrated by the men of Gibeah. They have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. This was a terrible assault on righteousness. Moorcraft again explains the use of the word lewd. He says, the Levite's assessment of the crime was that it was a lewd and disgraceful act against Israel. In other words, it was an act not only against the Levite, but against the entire nation itself. The word lewd in Leviticus 18, verse 17, denotes a terrible sin whose perpetrator must be cut off from the people. So he's using a word to tell the leaders of the tribes that these men of Gibeah need to be cut off. They need to be cut off. Accordingly, the judges go before the congregation to discuss the situation surrounding the event. The assembly then convenes, thirdly, at Mizpah, which may signal a place where crimes are examined. This was a courtroom. Mizpah was acting as a courtroom. That's where the case would be examined. It would be judged. Judgment would be rendered. And they would bring with them, notice, 400,000 men of war, armed men. This shows that they recognized immediately Without hearing the particulars, they recognized the depth of the situation, the problem that was at hand. Verse 3 gives us some insight as to the children of Benjamin. They were privy to this meeting. Obviously, it was noised abroad. 400,000 men meeting, it was not going to be a secret event. It was a very public event, and they became knowledgeable of this meeting. The scripture is clear that they obviously had heard that there was this great gathering, insinuating that this meeting was about the situation that had just happened, and it was a very serious matter. Again, 400,000 warriors had assembled, and they were going to bring judgment upon the men who had perpetrated this crime. Now, the reason for the armed response, I believe, is due to the fact that a murder had been committed and the perpetrators would have to be tried according to the law of murder. But before any action is taken, the leaders of the people, acting as judges, would then hear from the victim, the Levite. This was the righteous response by the judges. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 18:13, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." So they are listening carefully. What happened? They were going to go to Benjamin to find out where these men were. They were probably going to interrogate them as well. They were going to judge properly. They would not act without hearing the entire story and hearing both sides of the story. Furthermore, they knew that according to their office, they were required to act. They couldn't just say, well, you know what? You should take care of it yourself. They didn't say, well, it'll all work out. No, they were required to act. They had to bring reconciliation through proper justice back to the land. Solomon again counsels in Proverbs 16:20, "He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he." So the Levite then gives his account of the situation, identifying the men of Gibeah for not only defiling the Levite's wife, but bringing shame and folly, not only to the Levite, not only to God's Levitical priesthood, not only to the concubine and the old man that gave him such a hospitable welcome, but the entire nation now had a blotch. It wasn't just one man, it wasn't his wife. It was the entire nation of Israel. And this is a very interesting accusation, because what the Levite is actually stating is that the blood that was spilled had not only been the blood of the concubine, not only the wife, but that blood that was spilled defiled the entire land itself. If it wasn't for the Levite's wife being violated and murdered, it would have been the Levite, God's anointed, which would have been even worse. In fact, the assault was initially intended for this Levite, making the motive that much more horrific. They wanted to not only violate the man in such a disgraceful fashion, they wanted to violate God himself, because that man acted as God. The very same blood that was shed of this woman by these men of Gibeah is now upon both them and the land itself, and the Levite is insinuating to these judges that her blood cries out from the ground to be vindicated. So after reiterating the story, relating the story to them, he then challenges the entire congregation to make a proper judgment. "Behold," verse 7, "ye are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel." This was an incredibly crafty move. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could go before the city council and say, "You have to judge. There's lewdness in the land, make a judgment." This was very crafty. He was calling them to account. But it was also very curious, because not only was he asking every judge to judge the Levite's case, but he was even insinuating that every citizen should act as judge, placing them in a very unique position as judges alongside the officials who were to judge. In other words, he calls for them to act as the jury of the peers against the men of Gibeah. But this was also a very curious strategy, since the jury system, any jury system, is only as good as the law itself. If you have a bad law, what good is the jury system? Because we know from the outset that during this time, it was very clear, made very, very clear in the first verse of this account, that men at this time, for the most part, did only that was right in their own eyes. So by asking these men and the people to judge righteous judgment, it could have turned out wrongly. They may have not been thinking righteously. They may have thought something else. They may say, well, we don't really want to deal with this. So he might have been taking a chance that the congregation may not deal with the situation biblically. R.J. Rushton, he comments, he says, the jury system is strong as long as the law is the common law of Scripture, not an esoteric doctrine open only to a professional class. Who's taking a chance here? Rushton, he continues, the courts of law cannot represent any real justice if the judge and his office are defective by nature and authority, end quote. The Levite was definitely taking a chance that the verdict may not be a verdict to vindicate he and his wife. He was hoping that Israel still maintain some sort of a transcendent concept of law based on the divine word. He was hoping that they had some sense of conscience, that they had some sense of righteousness. And this is probably the reason why he took such dramatic measures to show how horrific the crime was, the nature of the crime. And he cuts his wife up to show this is really bad and you need to think righteously in this situation. And perhaps he was seeking to reignite a sense of justice that had been dormant in Israel's life, that was eclipsed during this time of every man doing that which was right in his own eyes, suppressed by the apostasy of Israel. Maybe he was trying to reinvigorate these people to think biblically. Now, we must give Israel credit, however, for acting biblically, because they obviously then had a sense of justice contrary to our own nation. When people can walk glibly by posters of dismembered babies who have been aborted by a professional class of murderers who men call physicians and turn a blind eye or justify the act, the sense of justice no longer abides among the people and the land is cursed. And that's what we're facing today. At least when Israel viewed the dismembered body of the Levite's wife, they were horrified. Today you walk by one of these posters and not many people are horrified. They're actually angry. So when the majority of Americans see the dismembered bodies of these aborted babies, they mock. They get angry at those who dare parade the wickedness before them. You see, when laws are passed legalizing the death of innocent lives, justice is perverted. God had commanded Israel, and especially those who would judge, that the judgment is no longer man's but God's. Man cannot judge righteously without the word of God. During the days of Jehoshaphat, it was a great day because at that time God brought judicial reform. Notice 2 Chronicles 19, beginning in verse 5. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. That's what should be told to the judges of the land. That is what should be told to the magistrates in the cities, in the counties, in the towns, in the villages. You stand by the pleasure of God as a minister for righteousness. And if you defy that commandment, God will curse you. God will not bless you. God will not bless wickedness. But today's churches, the ministers who are ecclesiastical magistrates, where are they? Where are they declaring to these magistrates that they serve at the pleasure of the king? Notice verse 8, how the king addresses the Levites. In 2 Chronicles 19. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord. And so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren, this do, and ye shall not trespass. You see, if you tell them that God will judge you, that God will send you to hell, that God will destroy your county, that God will destroy your city, that God will destroy your village, your town, and your state, and the entire nation, if you don't tell them that, then they will go pell-mell and to do anything they want. No one said that to these people. When's the last time you heard someone at a meeting stand before the civil magistrates opening up Deuteronomy chapter 28 and reading it? You get 3 minutes. You can read a lot in 3 minutes. You see, the Levite knew that he stood as a theonomic judge in a theocratic office before God, but he also knew that he had to bring the matter to other judges for it to have a fair hearing. He dare not do this unilaterally. He wanted to unify the nation. He wanted to charge the people who were in office to do what was right. Only then there would be a powerful military front. And that's what we need to do. We need to gather people and appeal to maybe their conscience, maybe their fears, maybe their pride, that God will judge the matter if they fail to judge righteously. And so after seeing the horrific nature of the crime and passing a righteous judgment, Israel shows itself not to be fully hardened to the wickedness of murder, even though they had become a nation of libertines. So after hearing the matter, they pass judgment and decide to go into Gibeah to look for the men who had committed the horrible act. Notice, they're not going to declare war against the entire tribe. They're going to only find the men. And all the people arose as one man, saying, "We will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we any of us turn into his house until we go into Gibeah to settle the matter." That's basically what they're saying. And they took out of these tribes, all of these valiant men, 400,000. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. Verse 11. A couple of things should be noted here. The decision was unanimous. Obviously, the Levite made his point. The indication is that the people acted in covenant solidarity, and that is also what the Levite wanted. Covenant solidarity under God. And in order to stress the severity of their decision, they vowed, notice, they swear a vow to God not to return to their homes until justice was done. Secondly, the leaders chose men by lots that would lead the congregation into Gibeah. This implies that they had sought God as to who would go up by the casting of lots. God is in the casting of the lots. He determines, and they were seeking God's favor here. But it also indicated that these men were going to treat the Benjamites in the same way as they treated the Canaanites when they went up against them by lot against them in that period of time as well. In other words, whenever they were going against an enemy nation, they would cast lots to see who was going to go up first. This indicates that they were concerned that Benjamin had fallen to the way of the Canaanites. James Jordan believes that this indicated that Israel viewed the Benjamites at this time as spiritual Canaanites and not lovers of God. Thirdly, they were well prepared. They didn't just march into Gibeah. They prepared. They prepared even for a long stay. They took enough provisions with them for the entire duration of their journey and their occupation of Gibeah. This implies that they understood the men of Gibeah to be inhospitable, as the Levite had explained. They were certain that they would not expect an open door policy or a warm welcome, nor were they going to expect that they would be given any provisions for them. So they take enough food wisely. They take enough food for the journey and for the occupation because they knew that they would probably be there a while because they were going to look for these men. They were not declaring war at this point on the entire tribe. They were only going to look for the perpetrators. Number four, during this period, they remained unified and resolute as to their cause of justice. They would not leave until justice was done. Verse 11, so all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, knit together as one man, indicating that they were not going to leave until justice was done. So once in Gibeah, the men of Israel do two things. First, they condemn the entire tribe for allowing such wickedness to go unchecked within the city. Wouldn't that be a novel approach to things that happen in our cities? Go before the magistrates and chide them for allowing wickedness to continue in the city. Drug abuse, prostitution, any of these wicked things, we should make a public declaration that the men in charge are to be blamed for not bringing it under control. A public reproof. This is important. Public reproofs, although you might not see anything from it, no fruit from it. Public reproofs. A public reproof of the civil magistrates, as with all the judges of Benjamin, these city rulers were to be told that they had not done their duty. They were to right every wrong, and yet they were remiss. Those judges of Benjamin were remiss. They were very much negligent of their duty. The governing body of these elders, these judges, were entirely ineffective in restraining evil, because it was their duty before God to do so as guardians of the local community, and it was apparent that they had not maintained order. They allowed their city to be taken over by the men of Belial. And since their particular calling and duty was to restrain evil and promote good, they had done neither. And Israel was right in calling them out. That's something that we must do. We must call out our civil judges, our magistrates, when we see evil in the land. This is an example for the church today and for us as priests of God. Because we are all his judges. We are all the judges of God. And as judges of God, whenever we see injustice or a lack of biblical restraint of evil by our civil rulers, we are to publicly denounce the rulers for a breach of covenant. I remind you of the Cameron brothers. During the days of the killing of the Scottish Covenanters under Charles II, the Cameron brothers rode into Sanguacar, a little dinky little town, not a whole lot of people there. Rode out of the fog into the city, got off of their horses, opened up the scroll, and denounced the wickedness of the king. A public declaration denouncing the wickedness of the king and bringing God's imprecatory prayers upon that king. And then they rolled up the scroll, got back on the horses, and rode away. And nothing happened for years. But in the fullness of time, Charles was taken out. Public declaration, because it is right and just, must be done today. Whether it is before the city fathers, or whether it is over the radio station, in a commentary, in a call-in program, or in the newspaper, or in a pamphlet, it must be done, and it must be begun soon. Now, when the scripture says that the Israelites constituted themselves as one man, again, this was the declaration that they were unified as a true society of righteous men. This is important. They were constituting themselves, and this is what we have to do. This is what we are. We are constituted as a true society of righteous men. That is what the Christian community must understand. In order to function productively for the glory of God, Christendom must function as one man, as a true society, a true city set upon a hill of righteousness. The Reverend Stephen Perks explains further the importance of this. He says, "Reform of the modern state, according to biblical principles, requires first limitation of state's activities to its God-ordained function as a ministry of public justice." I read that again. First, limitation of the state's activities to its God-ordained function as a ministry of public justice. And second, that those spheres or institutions whose roles have been usurped by the state should stop abdicating their responsibility to the state and start fulfilling their proper function in society, in obedience to God's word. What does that mean? Welfare does not belong to the state, it belongs to the church. Education does not belong to the state, it belongs to the church. The family does not belong to the state, it belongs to the church. And on and on and on. The church has abdicated its role, God-given role, to the state. And that's why we're in the mess we're in today. Perks continues. He says, there is only one way that this can be achieved. Christians must constitute themselves as a true society, a prophetic social order that functions across a whole spectrum of human society and manifests the kingdom of God in its life, thereby providing a true significant upheaval in the way Christians think and live. That's what we need. Amen. A revolution and how the modern Christian thinks about Christ and His kingdom. And all a revolution means is to go back to the beginning. We need to go back to the good paths, the old paths, where the good way is. Modern Christianity has become a mystery cult without any teeth within the social order, because Christians have forgotten that they are to be the prophets of justice and righteousness. Consider this. How many Christians, including pastors and ministry leaders, contemplate the biblical doctrine of justice within the sphere of the societal order? Especially when they say, well, we have no law but love. Well, there's no contemplation of biblical justice. Secondly, how many Christians, including pastors and ministry leaders, have any notion whatsoever on how to reinvigorate biblical justice in the social order? So when we talk about reinvigorating biblical justice in the society, does anyone have a clue how to do that? Does anyone even talk about it? Number three, how many Christians, including pastors and ministry leaders, are able to rightly assess the behavior and policy-making decision of their civil rulers? You know, if the candidate is good-looking, we'll vote for them. Today we have Christians, if the candidate has a skirt, then we'll vote for her. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what she believes. How many even care or even think that it is their calling to vet every candidate, every magistrate? And when they are remiss in their duty, we do everything in our power to either make sure they don't get elected again or get them out while they're still in there. Or make their life so miserable that they want to leave by bringing the imprecations of God upon their heads, praying and publicly writing prayers of condemnation in the newspaper. Do you know that Christianity, when anyone ever sinned in the church and they refused to repent and they had to get excommunicated, they published it in the local newspaper. Today, what would happen? You'd be sued for slander. Because no one wants to take any responsibility for their actions. The fact of the matter is, today's modern Christian no longer knows what his or her calling is socially, nor what it actually looks like. They're so interested in worldly pursuits, be it business or pleasure or the imminent return of Jesus, that they care little about the gospel's power and how it is to influence the world around them other than the saving of souls. And they don't understand that when the state functions in line with Holy Scripture, it creates an atmosphere which is profitable. It creates an atmosphere whereby there is the restraint of crime along with the punishing of criminals. The state must function biblically, but when it doesn't function biblically, you have chaos. When the state functions biblically, that's the time when the family, the church, and the individual can be free to develop their vocations according to the Word of God without any encroachment or regulation. According to Stephen Perks, he says, quote, a Christian view of the state requires a recognition of the proper functions of each of the social spheres and respect for their legitimate authority, end quote. Note Israel's tactic, verse 12. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. That was the right move. Israel is not planning to go to war. He's not going to go to war with everyone, because not everyone committed the crime. They're going to go there and offer this situation of peace and tell them that as long as they single out these wicked men who acted wickedly against the Levite and his wife. We will judge them, we will put them to death, and there will be no war. In other words, they are following the law of war by giving first an offer of peace. All they wanted was to find the men who were directly involved in the murder so that they may administer God's justice upon them. Now, the Hebrew verse 13 is very interesting. Literally, this is what the Hebrew verse 13 says. It says, "Now, therefore, deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and burn away," not just put away, but burn away through fire the evil from Israel. Notice, they're saying, we're going to judge these wicked men, these men who sought to sodomize the Levite, and we are going to burn away the evil from Gibeah. That language seems to infer a sacrificial burning of the wickedness of the tribe. It also seems to connect, if you get the connection here, it also seems to connect the idea of a sacrificial burning with the burning of men's sexual lusts one for another, as the Apostle Paul speaks. In order for the immoral burning of men's unnatural passions to be extinguished, the Israelites threatened to burn the city in the same way that God burned Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is what is connecting the two events as well. And so this once again connects the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah, burning by fire from heaven, with this situation in Gibeah, Israel being used of God for the burning. Reverend Goslinger adds this. He says, "By burning away the evil from Benjamin, Israel would avert God's wrath from the entire nation." That's what was at stake. The entire nation was in jeopardy. The entire nation was in peril because they failed to burn away the wickedness. Look at America. Look at what we've got in front of us. Look at what's going on. The whole nation is in peril. Goslinger's statement needs to be understood also in the reverse. If the burning away of the evil of a nation is not done, then God's wrath will abide upon the entire nation. Now, there's a couple of lessons and issues here to consider. Number one, Israel is properly seeking the death penalty. This is the law's commandment that whenever there is a murder, the blood of the murderer is to be shed. The death penalty is the righteous decree of God for murder. Note the words of Calvin. He asks this: "How can magistrates be pious men and shedders of blood at the same time?" If we understand, he continues, that the magistrate in administering punishments does nothing of himself but carries out the very judgments of God, we shall not be hampered by this scruple. The law of the Lord forbids killing, but that murderers may not go unpunished, the lawgiver himself put into the hands of his ministers a sword to be drawn against all murderers. Secondly, Israel initially had no intention of waging war against the entire tribe. They just want the guilty men. This is important. The action here is almost akin to the United States Constitution, which calls the pursuing of individuals marks and reprisals. And this harmonizes with Deuteronomy chapter 20. The constitutional act of marks and reprisals were originally set up for acts of piracy. Simply put, marks and reprisals means, instead of declaring war on an entire nation, a decree was sent out that there would be only retribution upon those that actually committed the crime from those nations. For example, when the towers of the World Trade Center were destroyed by Islamic pirates who commandeered 4 United States aircrafts, instead of going to war with an entire nation, which quickly spread to other nations, only those who committed the acts of piracy and those directly part of the plan would have been targeted. But America didn't choose to go that route. They chose war instead. Israel is not going the war route. They're looking to only deal with the perpetrators. They only want the men who committed the crime. If the men were not brought forth, then that would initiate a problem and it would initiate a war. Knowing that Israel is determined to bring about justice for God and the Levite, for whatever reason, and there are many, the children of Benjamin refuse to give up their brethren. It's just incredible that they refuse to put the bad people in jail. They refuse to put the bad people on the chopping block. They refuse to bring justice. Sound like America? But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. What was the motive? I mean, honestly, what was the motive? Don't you see what happened here? Don't you see the horrible nature of the crime and the fact that God is going to have her blood cry from the ground and the whole nation, the whole tribe and the nation will be cursed? What was your motive? Why wouldn't the children of Benjamin want to turn over these wicked men? Why wouldn't they want the blood curse that was upon their land to be cleansed? Now that raises a number of questions. A number of things seem possible, even probable. Number one, the leaders and the people of Benjamin knew, they knew who these men were, but they refused to give them up. They might have been well known as wicked men, and yet they were never restrained or dealt with by the magistrates. This wasn't the first time that they did this thing. They were probably well known for doing things like this, and they were never restrained. They were never dealt with by the magistrates. The magistrates turned a blind eye. Secondly, these men were leaders, perhaps in the community, perhaps even members of the government. So, of course, no one is going to give them up. Perhaps some of them were churchmen. And there was the fear of religious retribution. Perhaps they were the very men of whom Israel was asking to uncover their identity. Certainly, if Israel was addressing the very men who had killed a Levite's wife, they would not at all let on that it was them. Whoever these men were, the people were unwilling to identify them. It also tells us something about the people. They were obviously sympathetic to these wicked men because they were just like them. And because they too had done such horrible acts similar to what these men were doing. To uncover these men as sinners would mean that they were uncovering their own sin as well. That they would be exposed as well. Why do you think that ministers don't address the plague of pornography from the pulpit? How wicked it is. Because most of them are involved themselves. So they shun it. They don't declare it. They hide it. They talk about everything else. They deflect. That's what these men were doing. They were told that they should expose the wicked men, but the people that they were asking to expose wicked men were wicked themselves. And so by not giving up the men of Gibeah, the people were silently confessing their guilt and their approval of the act of rape and murder. They were consenting to wickedness. Notice what God says. God's warning to those that give their consent to wicked actions because they're just like them. Psalm 50, beginning in verse 16. But unto the wicked. Now, of course, as God begins here, you think he's talking to the wicked. But as we read further, he's talking to the people in the church who he's calling wicked. But unto the wicked, let me just paraphrase, in the church, God says, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Well, who other than the church folk will declare his statutes? Who other than church folk would take his covenant in their mouth? But yet he's calling them wicked because they're hypocrites. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to do evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this. Ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Isaiah also condemns those that consent to do wicked deeds. In Isaiah 5, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble. Notice again, the burning out, the burning away of the wickedness. As fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's what the men of Gibeah were doing. That's what the tribe of Benjamin was all about. They were as guilty as those men, and they didn't want to give them up, because they consented with them. So by remaining silent in the face of wickedness, the Benjamites were confederating with the sons of Belial. And this was indeed an unholy alliance. And that's what happens when we vote for wicked men. We are confederating with them. We are setting them up and consenting with them. You know, to remain silent and not give up the names of the men is one thing. But Benjamin did something else. They didn't just say, I'm sorry, we can't, I don't know, don't care, I don't know. No. That's not how they respond. They say, you want these men? You're not going to get them. We're going to protect them, and we're going to raise an army to do so. We're going to set up our armed forces, and we're going to protect the wickedness of these men. So, they respond with war. So instead of seeking justice, the Benjamites add violent mayhem to violent wickedness. Verse 14. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. This is incredible rebellion. Note the magnitude of the Benjamite army. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at an hair's breadth and not miss. Skilled warriors, indeed, but reprobates. Wicked men. Honorable men. But so was Brutus and Cassius. Honorable men. Reprobate. Declaring war on their own brethren to hide a wicked sin that they were probably involved in as well. The apostate Benjamites were able to raise a substantial army of very skilled warriors. And on the first day, they raised 26,000 men with 700 choice men from Gibeah. To this was added another group of men, skilled marksmen. Israel, on the other hand, determined to bring justice, raises 400,000 who had sworn to uphold the righteousness of God. They too were men of war. So what we have are two factions, the reprobate and those seeking justice. Two warring factions coming to grips with each other. But before the holy war for justice begins, the entire Israelite army of 11 tribes marched to Bethel, the house of God, the house of bread, to inquire of the Lord which of the 11 tribes should initiate the fight. So they do wisely by asking God for his help. We will consider that next time when we continue in the book of the Judges. This we shall do, God helping us unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.